Good morning. I can see the clock and it's still before noon, so I can say good morning. We practice daylight savings in California, but unfortunately I'm going to be in Phoenix next week and they do not, so I'm going to miss out on gaining an hour. So I will gain an hour when I drive back across the border, though, so I guess I'll get the hour back somehow. So it's always tough to lose the hour in the spring, and I always look forward to gaining the hour in the fall. So thank you. I'm Clay. Some of you have met me, some of you have not. I come from San Diego. I'm here visiting Wills for the week, and I return tomorrow. I have a ministry that's varied, but one of the things that I try to do, and what I've been convinced is a lacking in the church, is a ministry of encouragement. It seems we often forget that ministry, and my goal is to encourage as many young men, particularly, as well as some older men in the faith, partly by mentoring, partly by just being there for them so that we can talk. And I find that they're often encouraged somehow by my limited knowledge and my limited ability to express my thoughts. So if we could turn to John 13, we're going to open in a word of prayer. I'm going to set the scene for the passage we're going to read, and then we're going to read the passage. I don't often title my message, but there's one place particularly I go, they always want a title. And so I don't know who said this was a title. Maybe I told Wills, but it's the saddest man in the Bible. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful we can call you our Father. We're so thankful we can call you our God. And we're so thankful that you sent your Son while we were yet sinners to die for us. We're thankful that through him we have access into your very presence. Father, we would not take that lightly. We would not take that disrespectfully. But we would admit that we often fail to realize what a great honor it is to enter into your presence. We're thankful that we heard some reminders about prayer this morning. We thank you for that we can be near and dear to you as your own dear son. And so, Father, we would ask your help as we look at this passage, that we might know your son better, that we might realize just what a great Savior he is. And for that, we would be thankful, Father, that we would appreciate, that we would, with hearts and conscience that have been set free from sin, worship your Son and give him the honor and glory that his name so rightly deserves. We ask for your help as we would look at this passage this morning. And we do so in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is often referred to as the upper room ministry. It's the last instructions that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. They had gathered for the last Passover that he has ever would celebrate. If you've not celebrated a Passover, if you've not gone to someone and watched a Seder being performed and see all the intricacies and the different cups and the different things and practices that they do, it's something I would encourage you to do. Because in the middle of this time, Jesus stops everything that's happening and he gets down and he takes his coat off and he girds himself and he kneels before his disciples. Now later, after he does this, he says, "You call me Lord and Master and you say rightly, so I am." He was not Lord and Master because they esteemed him as Lord and Master. He was Lord and Master because that's who he is. But he knew they did esteem him as such, but as Lord and Master, he kneeled before their feet to wash their feet. Now, the habit of the time was to bathe at home and to come and have your feet washed, wearing sandals and walking on dusty trails. And no one did that. There was no servant present. If you remember in Luke 7, when the woman washed his feet with her hair and her tears and anointed them with oil, one of the things he said to the Pharisees, "You did not offer me water to wash my own feet, let alone have your servant wash my feet." Feet washing was a custom It was a sign of courtesy. And yet no one did it. And so the Lord himself kneels before his disciples. And I wonder if I was a disciple sitting there and the Lord Jesus kneeled before my feet to wash them, what I would be running through my mind. We're not told what's running through the rest, but we do. Peter, being the one he was and impetuous, he's more than willing to tell us what's running through his mind. He says, "You're not going to wash my feet. No, not me." And as typical with the Lord Jesus, and what, if you get anything out of my message today, I would ask that one of the things you get is how gracious the Lord Jesus is. Now, later in John 14, he says, "I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." And so one of the things I want you to take away is how gracious our God is. We have an extremely gracious God. Sometimes people have this opinion that God's one way and Jesus was something else. And I want to tell you, anything that Jesus showed us, what he was showing us was the heart of the Father. And if Jesus was gracious, we know we have a God who is gracious. And so I'd like you to remember that. And Jesus graciously, if I was doing it, I have to admit, and I'm sort of a one-track mind, and I'm a goal-oriented person. I have this goal to teach this lesson about washing of the feet. And in the middle of teaching this lesson, Peter interrupts it. And I say, "Not now, Peter, not now. We're not discussing this. Just let me wash your feet." But he stops, and he teaches something to Peter that's very important. And he says that there's a once-for-all bathing, but not all of you have been bathed once. But there's a necessity for feet washing. It goes back to the priests, and the priests were bathed all over once, and then from then on, they went to the laver only for washing of their hands and their feet. And so there's a contact with this world that requires constant cleansing. But when Peter says, "Wait, don't wash my feet, wash all of me," he says, "No, there's a once and for all bathing that's taken place in your life. There's only a need for me to wash your feet. And if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no fellowship with me." And it's not talking about being saved. He's talking about having fellowship. It's important that we distinguish that there's a once for all bathing, but there's a possibility that our fellowship will be lacking if we're not having our feet washed. And so he stops there. And we set the scene, and at the end he says, "Happy are you if you understand," or "Blessed are you if you understand what I've done." And then immediately after that, we come to this passage that we're going to look at today, and we're going to start with verse 18 of John 13. And he says this, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'He that eateth bread with me has lift up his hand, his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor." He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. The Lord had previously told them that there, in verse 10, that there was one who was not part of him. So Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save, wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But you are clean, but not all. I would suggest to you that there's five times in this passage that Jesus graciously reaches out, four times, sorry, that Jesus graciously reaches out and warns or appeals to Judas. In verse 10, as we just read, he says, you are clean, but not all. Judas was sitting there under full intention and knowledge of what his plan was. And Jesus says, not all of you are clean. That should have been an appeal, and that was an appeal to Judas to rethink his plan. And then, as we just read in verse 18, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And Judas knew that he was going to lift his heel up against him. And then in verse 21, one of you shall betray me. That's a direct statement. And I can't help but wonder what was going through Judas' mind and conscience as the Lord makes these appeal after appeal after appeal. I know who you are. I know what you're going to do. And then finally, the Lord gives him the sop. And Judas continues on with his way. Let's look at verse 18 again. And I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his sop. And he quotes Psalms 41:9. And he says that that's fulfillment of scripture, that passage where David's speaking of his own betrayal and his best friend and advisor had betrayed him, the Lord said that was really written because it applies to me. And the idea of lifting up his heel is the idea that someone walks past you, shakes your hands, pretends they're a friend, and when they get beyond you, lifts up their heel and strikes you from the behind. And it was a great sign of betrayal. We might say today that you stabbed me in the back. You have to get close enough, though, as was mentioned earlier, to be a real friend in order to betray. Now, if you'll notice, he took his bread. In verse 18, it says, I speak not of you all, but he that eateth bread with me. One of the great problems we have in this day and age is that we're willing to accept what God has to give us without honoring him as God. The very definition of unholiness is to take the benefits God has to give and reject God and have nothing to do with God. And Judas, for 3.5 years, had taken everything and every provision that the Lord had given him, and yet he rejected him. We live in a world that people love the scenery, they love the environment, they love this world, they love everything about the world. And as Romans 1 clearly tells us, they reject God. And ultimately, unholiness is a rejection of God. Holiness is to see the benefits that God has provided us in this wonderful creation while loving God and thanking him for it. Judas did not do that. That's what makes Judas such a terrible, sad person. The other thing that I want you to think about is that Judas is sitting there planning on betraying the Lord, and Judas had lived with the Lord for the last 3.5 years. We just sang the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face. Judas had done that for 3.5 years. Jesus had seen how gracious he was. Judas had seen his power. He'd healed the sick. He'd raised the dead. He healed the lepers that had never been heard from in all of Jerusalem and all of Israel. He made the blind to see. He stilled the storm. Judas was in that boat when Jesus stilled the storm. He saw Jesus walk on water, and it had no effect on him. He didn't know who he was. He looked full in his face and didn't recognize that he was God. Think about that for a moment. I often wonder how some people can see and hear and come so close to knowing the truth and not believe. Had an aunt and uncle who would call me up at the Desert Storm, and this is dating it a little bit, they're both gone now, but during Desert Storm, they called me up and said, is this it? Is this the end? Is this what you've been telling us about? And yet to the deathbed, they rejected salvation and would have nothing to do with it. They had a lot of knowledge, but knowledge doesn't save. We heard this morning that it's faith that saves, and it's absolutely the only thing that saves. Judas had as much knowledge as the other 11 that are sitting at the table with him. Let's look at the next verse, verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, and what has this come to pass, you may believe that I am. King James enters the word he, but I believe the Lord is saying, I'm telling you the future before it happens because I am Jehovah. I am the covenant God of Israel. That's a pretty powerful statement. There's only one who pre-writes and can tell you history before it ever happens, and that's God. And he's telling his disciples they're going to go through a very, very rough time. If you've not read the story of the road to Emmaus recently and at the end of Luke, you should read it. They were devastated at what happened. These disciples are devastated when Judas betrays the Lord because they were such a tight-knit group. They lived very closely together for 3.5 years. And so the Lord knows the devastation that's coming. And he tells me, I'm going to tell you I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to tell you what's happening so you know that I'm God. And that's the very purpose that he tells them why he's betrayed. And then in verse 20, he drops this verse in, and it confuses a lot because it seems out of context. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that I'm sent. He's again reassuring them that if they will be received, they will be received, because anyone who receives Jesus will receive them. It's not over. That a single betrayal is not going to end the plan. A single betrayal is not going to deride or cause the plan to fail. Look what he says in verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 21. When Jesus has thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. I believe John writes that he was troubled in spirit because John was sitting there and he could see his facial expressions. He could see how disturbing it was that the one who was with him for 3.5 years, one of the closest disciples, was going to betray him. And he tells them flat out, there's one who's going to betray me. Once again, an appeal to Judas to think about it. I don't know what it would be like if someone knew the future and they could sit there and look me in the eye and say, I know your plan. You're very devious. You have a devious plan. You're going to go to the boss and betray me. I know if you've ever worked in a work environment, ever so often someone goes to the boss and betrays you. And what if you knew that in advance? Would you be able to look him in the eye and tell him? Or if someone looked you in the eye and said, I know you're going to betray me, that would shake me to my boots. That someone saw my heart and could read my mind and knew my plan. I think Judas, as we're going to see, had hidden his plan very well. But the Lord knew it. The Lord knew full well what his plan was. Verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. You know, I read this verse and I say, wow. He had everyone else fooled. He had everyone else fooled. They all looked around the room and said, who is it? Who's the one who's going to betray us? Maybe they said, well, I know it's not me, but who is it? And they look around the room looking at each other. The fact of the matter is that you can come here every Sunday. You can dress nice. You can be on time. You can sing all the words to the songs. You can even be like Judas, be a participant in part of the ministry. And you can fool me. You can fool everyone else here, because we don't see the heart. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And I want to tell you that if I live with someone with 3.5 years and walked all over Israel and slept with them every night and ate breakfast with them every night and ate lunch with them every night, ate dinner, and Judas was one of the disciples that he sent out to preach the gospel by twos, that at the end of that time, I think I would have a pretty good handle on who was actually saved and who was not, and who was really a believer and who was not. And yet Judas had them all fooled. There's not one who realized that it was Judas. Think about that. There's not one who realized that it was Judas. God searches the heart. He knows. You can fool me. You can fool the leaders. You can fool the person sitting next to you, but you can't fool God. I just let you know that that's a warning that you need to be right with God. Verse 23, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. If you've seen a picture of the Last Supper, you realize they were all laying parallel at a very short table. And it was head to chest, head to chest, head to chest, all the way around the table. And the one that had his head to Jesus' chest was John. Doesn't mention himself by name. Never names himself in this gospel, but he refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. And it's interesting to note that while they're fighting, James and John were fighting at the start of this dinner as to who would be closest to the Lord or who would be at his right hand and who would be at his left hand, which is really why the Lord washed their feet to show how selfish they were and they had the wrong idea about what his type of leadership was all about. He ends up to be the one closest to the Lord at the table. And next to him, we see Simon Peter therefore beckoned on him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. Simon's head is basically in the middle of John's chest, and he says, ask him who it is. Now here, Simon's the leader. If you read any of the list of disciples, Simon's always listed as first, because he was basically the leader. And here is the very leader, the one who maybe should have known even better than anyone else, and Judas had him fooled. And he wants to know who it is. Maybe Simon in the back of his mind says, is it me? Because he was impetuous, but he was also had his doubts. And then notice what happens. Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. The giving of the sop at the Passover meal is a sign of honor. It's usually given to the guest of honor. And so this is Jesus' final appeal. He's going to honor Judas. He's going to honor Judas by giving him the sop. And I think Judas well knew what he was doing. He was a Jew. He was very familiar with the Passover, this being the last one. And he gives him the sop. And notice what happens. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He gives it to Judas. Not sure if John hadn't heard, not sure what took place, but read the next verse. And after the sop, Satan entered into him and said, Jesus said in him, that thou doest, do quickly. Up till then, Judas was the one making the decisions. It was still Judas, because we don't see Satan enter into him until at this point. The Lord has made four gracious appeals, and Judas has rejected all of them. And after the rejection of the four gracious appeals, it's then that Satan enters in. People like to say that his heart was hardened. His heart was not hardened until Satan entered in. There was still a chance for him up until that point. And then the Lord says, that's it. And I believe that God makes gracious appeals, but there can come a time where he says, that's it. And he goes, what thou doest, thou and do quickly. Go and do quickly. Get it done. I know what you're going to go do. I've told you I know what you're going to go do. And now I'm telling you to go do it. And then verse 28 reinforces that whole concept. Now no man at the table knew with what intent he spake this unto him. They still didn't know. Sometimes I think I'm as slow as the disciples, and I'm a very slow learner. It takes me a lot to grasp what's happening. But it seems to me that maybe John should have known, but I think this is John's commentary on the whole section, that we still didn't know. We didn't know why he was leaving. We didn't know. And then John's going to tell you what some thought in verse 29. But some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. And so John's commentary is, they were wondering why he left. Don't know why they didn't know he was going to betray the Lord. Maybe they thought it was impossible. Maybe they didn't think that could possibly be. I know I've been told things by the Lord, and I say, oh, that can't possibly be. You can't really ask me to do that, would you? No, so I can't blame them for their lack of understanding, because I've stood in their shoes and I've had a total lack of understanding. But they didn't understand. They didn't know who it was. They didn't understand. They didn't. And then when the person who it was actually got up and left, they still didn't get it. I think they're as dense as I am at times. And then he says in verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And I think "it was night" speaks clearly of it, of the fact that he has entered in to a point of no return. Moral darkness. He had been on this downward slope for 3.5 years, and he gets to that point where he's in moral darkness, and there's no change. Here's a man who watched the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, and at the end, Satan entered into him, and he went into moral darkness. Not until then. The Lord was still trying to reach him. I think the Lord tried to reach him for 3.5 years. But it didn't work. Turn over to Matthew 27 and let's see the rest of the story, if you would. We're coming to a generation now where if I was preaching to young people and I said the rest of the story, they would have no clue where I got that from or what I'm talking about. But hopefully there's enough people in the audience that would remember what that means. Matthew 27. Judas has betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. And I believe Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed with a kiss, knowing Judas was there in front of an army. Pretty obvious why he's there. And the Lord allows him to betray him with a kiss. Once again, how gracious of the Lord Jesus. I would have been, if I knew what was coming, I would have been pushing him away. How dare you get close to me? How dare you come to me on these terms with an army? And he betrays him with a kiss. The Lord Jesus is arrested and he goes to a trial. And if you study the trial, you'll see that it was the most horrendous, unjust, violated every principle and rule of law that they had to convict him. And we'll pick up the story then. When the morning was come, they weren't supposed to try him at night, but they tried him all night. And when the morning was come, in verse 1, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They passed their sentence on him. They found him guilty. No credible witnesses, no evidence, didn't matter. They found him guilty. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Jews did not have a right to put anybody to death, but they wanted this man to die more than any man they dealt with. And so they sent him to the Roman government, because the Roman governor of the time, Pontius Pilate, he did have authority to put Jesus to death. So he sends him there. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. In my mind's eye, and I will tell you that this is a little bit speculative, but I think Judas was waiting outside for the results of the trial. If you would, he was waiting on the courthouse steps, waiting to see what the result of the trial was going to be. We're not told Judas's motive. You could speculate. Maybe Judas thought that if he would betray him, he would pick up arms and assert his political authority and start reigning and ruling as a Messiah on a political level. Maybe he would force the kingdom to come. Getting ahead of God, doing his own thing. Didn't matter. He had a political goal. And maybe because he was a treasurer, held the bag, that he was hoping to be the kingdom treasurer. And he'd have quite a bit of resources at his beck and call if he was a kingdom treasurer. We're not told why he did it. Your mind could wander and think about it, and you could probably come up with several different reasons. But what we do know is what we read here. When he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. He regretted his decision. Sort of tells us that wasn't the outcome he expected. There were several times that the Lord Jesus was about ready to be taken captive, and every time he had walked through and escaped. Every time they tried to kill him, he had gotten away. And maybe Judas thought that would happen again. It didn't this time, and Judas is sorry. There's two times we read in the New Testament of characters who repented or sought repentance and didn't find it. The other one is Esau. And we're told in Esau that Esau sought repentance. He sought it with tears and never found it. Repentance is not enough. We went down to Oregon City on Monday night. On Tuesday night when I arrived and had a Bible study with Randy Amos, and there was a young couple there, and she was raised Russian Baptist, and she said that they didn't preach the gospel there, but what they preached was repentance. And that when she was a teenager, she had went up front with tears of repentance, and they told her she was then saved because she had tears of repentance. But it wasn't until later. Her father was not part of the church, and he didn't go. She downloaded a message that he could listen to, and she listened to the message, and she found out, lo and behold, that she was a sinner and that Christ died for her sins, and she needed to believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And she gave the message to his father, and she then realized that that was the first time she was really saved, is when she understood the message. Repentance in and of itself does not bring salvation. Repentance isn't enough, because as Paul would tell the Philippian jailer, it's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. If you're just sorry, and then Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians 8 that there's a godly repentance that leads to life, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And I'll tell you the difference is that worldly sorrow is repentance or feeling bad about the consequences and not realizing that you've sinned against the holy God. Godly sorrow means you realize you've offended a holy God. Worldly sorrow means I'm sorry for getting caught. I'm sorry for suffering for my actions. And so Judas has the worldly sorrow that he says, this isn't what I expected. I feel bad about this. I was hoping another outcome. And then notice what he does. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, verse 3, when he had saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood. He understands what he did. But I want you to understand this. He knows he sinned. But notice where he goes for repentance and for salvation. He goes to the religious leaders of the time. The saddest thing in this world is men who turn to the world's religions and religion of our day for forgiveness of sins or for repentance. Because just like Judas, they never find it. There's only one who can forgive sins. Think about how many times Judas heard Jesus say to someone, your sins are forgiven you. And here Jesus walks by, he repents, he realizes he sinned, and where does he turn for repentance? Does he turn to the only one who could give him repentance? And the reason Jesus can give forgiveness of sins is why? Because he died on the cross, that he took our sins as our substitute As the Bible says, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. There's only one who can forgive sins because there's only one who paid the full penalty of sin. And Jesus has a choice right then to turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sins or to turn to religion for forgiveness of sins. And what does he find? We read it there, and they said, what is that to us? What is that to us? We can't help you. We can't help you. And then we read, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. If anyone saw the gospel firsthand, if anyone looked in the eyes of Jesus and saw who he was, there was one who had more opportunity than anyone else. Think about it. When the Lord says, he says that Sodom and Gomorrah would be judged less than the people of Galilee because they didn't have the light they had. The person with the most light was Judas. And he rejected the Lord Jesus. He rejected his death for him. And at that point, there's just utter despair. If you reject the Lord Jesus, there is no other option except despair. And in full despair, he goes out and hangs himself. How sad. In my book, the saddest man in the scriptures. He had the most light, and he rejected. But I know that I go to churches to preach, and I know there's men and women sitting there that have had the light. They've heard the gospel more often than I have. And yet they still have not turned to the Lord Jesus as the only one who can forgive sins. May that not be true of you. May that not be true of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you are such a gracious God. We're reminded that the scriptures tell us, or you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Father, we would come so thankful that you demonstrated your grace in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you're a gracious God. We thank you that you don't give up on us, as demonstrated here even in Judas, that you continually reach out to us, continually shine the light on what we're doing so that we might repent and restore our fellowship. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who endures. And then, Father, we are thankful that we are your children, that we have looked into the face of Jesus Christ and we have seen how gracious he is. We have found forgiveness of sin in the one and only person who can do so, the Lord Jesus. And that we've been blessed with all heavenly blessings because of his work there at Calvary. Father, we would have, once again, the scriptures speak to us. And we thank you that they do. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who would lead us into truth, that, Father, we might become conformed to the image of your Son, which is your desire for all of us. We give you thanks again for our ability to come together, to assemble together, to worship your Son, to remember him and his death till he comes, and to learn from your word. And we do give you thanks as we go through the rest of the day. We would ask for your blessing. And we give you thanks in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.